Last week we began looking at chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, which speaks of the great love which God has for His people. Verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." O. Palmer Robertson noted that the book of Zephaniah opens with one of the most awesome descriptions of the wrath of God in judgment anywhere found in the Bible. If we were to go through that, and we will take some time to look at some of these, but we see that that the words of the prophet speak in the most graphic and bloody detail of what God is about to do to the various nations surrounding Israel and to Israel itself. And so it does speak of the awesome wrath of God in judgment. But likewise, Palmer Robertson goes on to say, one of the most moving descriptions of the love of God for His people found anywhere in Scripture appears in the closing verses of Zephaniah. "God and His people attain heights in the ecstasy of love that are hard to comprehend." And that's what we looked at last week, the way God says He loves His people. He loves us with an everlasting love. He speaks of rejoicing over His people. And God does indeed rejoice over the conversion of a sinner. He rejoices. There's more joy in the presence of the angel over one sinner that repents than 99 who need no repentance. So God is a God who rejoices over His people. But this beautiful description of God's love is set against the black backdrop of His judgment against the sins of the people around them and of their own sins. You see, God is a holy and righteous God who takes note of the sins of all the peoples and nations of the earth, and He has promised and sworn that He would judge them. And He has done this throughout history. He has judged sin. We have many examples of it throughout the Bible. We see in the days of Noah, when God said He looked down from heaven upon the sons of men and He saw the violence that had covered the earth. And then God determined that He was going to send judgment. And He sent warning before judgment, but then He did send judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked cities, God said He was going to judge, and He did, and He destroyed those cities. The city of Nineveh, He had warned, and then judged. R.G. Lee said, "The judgments of God seem to have leaded heels and travel slowly, but they have iron hands and they crush completely." God promises judgment. And sooner or later it comes. Well, like many of the other prophets, Zephaniah speaks of the coming day of the Lord. If you turn over to chapter 1, verse 7, he speaks of the day of the Lord. "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited His guest. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will also punish all those who leap over the threshold and so forth. But he's promising that he's going to bring judgment. And then if you skip down to verse 12, he begins to describe it even more graphically. He says, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. The old translation says, who are settled on their lees. But it's the idea of complacency, who said in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. We're just going about our business, doing our own thing. God doesn't care. Little do they know, he does care. And he's searching. And he searches and he tries the hearts of men. And he has sworn that he's going to bring judgment. And so he says, therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses and not inhabit them, and so forth. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. And the noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out, that the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. There's no movie that Hollywood could produce that he could equal such horror and desolation as what God promised to bring upon the people. God's going to do this, he says. And then if you look in chapter 2 and verse 15, it goes on to speak again about the city is rejoicing. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. You see, that's what God says about himself. I am God, and there is none besides me. But here's what his creatures are saying, that we are the captains of our own fate, the masters of our own destiny. I am, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Speaking of these great nations who have forgotten God. If you turn over to the New Testament, we find that speaks there of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, speaking again of the day of the Lord, so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You see, this is the day of the Lord is coming. Now you said, well, I thought they were talking about the day of the Lord back then coming. Well, it was the day of the Lord when God would come and he would show his judgment and his salvation. And that happened in their day with the people taken off into captivity and their cities were laid in ruins. But then God had a remnant that he said he would protect, those who had not bowed the knee to Baal, who had not bowed the knee to the other gods, but God protected them and he brought them back into their land safely. That was the day of the Lord. But that was just a type or a shadow of the coming day of the Lord, which would come at the end of all time. The day of the Lord would come, and it would be the great day of the Lord. That's what Spurgeon referred to as the day for which all other days were made. There's coming a day of judgment. John Newton writes in another hymn, Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound. You see, God is coming again to judge the earth, but it's also a day of salvation. He's going to judge the world, but he's going to save his people out of that judgment, out of the world. In 2 Thessalonians, he speaks of this even more graphically. He speaks there of this fierce anger of the Lord upon the enemies of God's people. But God is going to be glorified in his own people. You see, when God brings judgment upon the world or any nation, he spares his remnant, a people that he has kept for himself, and they have kept themselves for the Lord. It's called the day of the Lord because it's the day in which God will be exalted. Men have gone their own way. They've despised the Holy One of God, the Holy One of Israel. He's in none of their thoughts. They're not thankful to him for the thousands of blessings and benefits they enjoy each and every day of their lives. No, they forget God. And like Pharaoh of old, they say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Well, Pharaoh soon found out, didn't he? And sooner or later, they always find out. "Be still and know that I am God," he says in Psalm 46. "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." You look around the earth now and it's godless. Where is God anywhere to be found? You watch the movies and there's nothing about God in the movies or in the books or the novels. It's all about their life and what they want to do and how they want to do it, how they're successful or how they're not. But there's nothing about God. No one calls upon the name of the Lord. But God is watching and God is taking note. And there's coming a day, the day of the Lord, when he will be exalted. And though the day of the Lord came and was fulfilled in their day, when we come to the New Testament, we still read of this coming day of the Lord. And it's very similar to what we read here in Zephaniah. Oh, they're saying peace and safety. Nothing's going on. God's not going to do good. He's not going to do evil. We're just going to keep going. Isn't that exactly what Peter said about the scoffers in the last days? Scoffers will come, he says in 2 Peter 3. They will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." They're not worried about this coming day of judgment. Oh, they're worried about all kinds of things. They're worried about climate change. They're worried about pandemics. They're worried about all kinds of things, but they're not even concerned about the Lord, about his coming again. Well, things are getting dark in our world. Growing up, my pastor used to say they're getting gloriously dark. Gloriously dark. Because you see, God is doing something. Now, in the face of this pending judgment and doom that will come upon the earth, God calls upon his people, back in Zephaniah, to rejoice. Verse 14. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. We need to get back there. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart." Now, he's spoken of this great judgment that's coming, this desolation is coming, but he's telling God's people to rejoice. Now, it hasn't even come upon them yet. They're just looking at this coming in the future. And instead of allowing their hearts to be swallowed up with fear and despondency, he tells them to rejoice. Rejoice. Why? Look what God is going to do, he says. Verse 15, "The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy." Now he's speaking as though it's already happened. Now the enemies, their enemies are going to capture them. They're going to lead them out in exile to Babylon or Assyria. But he's telling them that God is going to do something. And it's as if he had already done it, as if he had already accomplished it. He's taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. That's what you have to look forward to. God is going to do something in your day. And for the Christian, he has done something. He has taken away our judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You see, the Christian who's put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ is not looking forward to a day of judgment and condemnation. He's looking forward to the day of salvation. The day of the Lord is both. It is a day of judgment and it is a day of salvation. Now, when you read of the day of the judgment of God, and he comes in fiery vengeance, he says in 2 Thessalonians 1. Fiery vengeance, taking vengeance upon his adversaries. Well, it's enough to make you afraid. What are we going to do? But he says to the Christian, no, you are protected. You do not need to fear this judgment. I have removed your judgment. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He's cast out your enemy. He's defeated all of your enemies. All of them. Your greatest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's conquered them all. He's cast out your enemies. Just like he did to the people then. He raised up Assyria to be the rod of his anger. And they did chasten God's people as God wanted them to do. But then God turned around and punished Assyria and removed them as the enemies of Israel. And then he says, the King of Israel is in your midst. What a blessing to know that the God of gods, the King of kings, is in your midst. He's dwelling with his people. And there's safety there. There's safety and security for the people of God. Quoting John Calvin again, as I did last week, he said, here the prophet briefly shows that the sum of real and true happiness is then possessed when God declares that he undertakes the care of his people. God is said to be in the midst of us when he testifies that we live under his guardianship and protection. So he's telling them that this is what God has done for you. You shall see disaster no more. You'll have peace and tranquility. The Mighty One will save. He's the omnipotent God. And then it speaks of his great love in verse 17. He says he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. And as I mentioned last week, we take that to mean he's going to settle us down and quiet us like a mother does the little child. And God certainly does that. But here it's speaking of God doing this. God is quieting himself. He is resting in his love to you. That's the amazing thing, that God sees us and he loves us and he rests in that love. The Lord Jesus, it was prophesied of him that he would see the travail of his soul and be what? Be satisfied. He would see what all of the suffering was bringing. You think of our Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered here on earth, suffered under the reproach of men, and finally under the physical persecution and being put to death by man. Oh, remember how he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. There was no one that ever suffered like our Lord did. But was it all for nothing? Quite the contrary. He would see what this was accomplishing and how it was saving for himself a people for his own possession who would be zealous for good works. And it says he would see the travail of his soul. He would see what all of this suffering would bring about. And it would bring about for him a people for his own possession. And his soul would be satisfied. He would rest in his love to them. And what a blessing this is, that He will quiet himself. He will be at rest in his love. And he will rejoice over you with singing. Thinking of God singing. You know, we think of the angels in heaven singing. What a glorious chorus that must be. What a glorious choir that must be. The angels of heaven singing louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. Oh, this wonderful singing. But here, God himself is singing over his people. What must that sound like? But here he says it. He says that God will rejoice over you with singing. Now, all of this should produce in God's people two things. It should produce freedom from fear and a zealousness for good works. And that's found in a verse we skipped over, verse 16. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. So he says that when we understand that God is in our midst, no matter what's going on all around us, when God is in our midst, that he is our God, and he will deliver us, and he has removed our judgment, and he is rejoicing over us, then we should not fear, and we should be zealous for good works. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. I think we're only going to have time to consider the first one. But there is this freedom from fear. Now, much of the material I'm using here is from a sermon I came across by Edward Payson. He was born in 1783, an American preacher in a congregational church. But what a wonderful sermon entitled, God in the Midst of His Church. But there is this freedom from fear. And the first thing he notes is that it's not freedom from all fear. Now, think of fear for a moment. We're all afraid at times. Children, are you ever afraid when you're going to bed and you just get scared? You know, I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe something, you feel like something might happen, or am I going to wake up, or what's going to happen tomorrow, or you the unknown, you get afraid. You're afraid of the darkness. And so we know fear from a very young age. And we learn to deal with fears in different ways. We talk to ourselves and try to tell us, oh, there's nothing to be afraid of. And so I remember going out in my backyard at times, and I was afraid. I just talked to myself and tried to convince myself not to be afraid. So we know what fear is, that it can grip us and it can paralyze us, and we want to be free from fear. But we're not free from all fear, and to be free from all fear is not a good thing at all. I mean, you see somebody that's not afraid of anything, that's a person that's in trouble. If they're not afraid of, and you see people that climb certain things, they're not afraid, they're not afraid of heights, they're not afraid of the most dangerous situations, and yet we read, oh, this person was taking a selfie on this cliff and they fell off. They fell right off. They fell to their death. Well, they should have been afraid. They should have been more afraid than they were. They thought they were invincible. Well, that's not a good thing. But it's not a freedom from all fear. There's various kinds of fear mentioned in the Bible, even in relation to God, and we need to understand what these are. Some kinds of fear are actual marks of a true child of God. That if you don't have this kind of fear of God, then you're not a Christian at all. Somewhere in Pilgrim's Progress, they're talking about fear, and if there's no fear at all of God, then there's no grace. While there may be fear of God and no grace, if there's no fear of God, there's no grace. You understand that? If there's no fear at all of God, there's no grace. So the Bible speaks about the ungodly as being without the fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Well, that's not a good thing. Some kinds of fear are marks of the true child of God. There's a holy filial fear of God, a fear of offending God as a child fears his parent. Now, I realize that can be misunderstood as well, because some people have parents, maybe a father or a mother who's overbearing and harsh, and they're actually trembling if they do something wrong because they might get beaten or something terrible happen to them. I'm not talking about that kind of a filial fear. I'm talking about the fear of a father or a mother who loves their child, and the child loves them, and the child has this filial fear of offending their parent. It's a result of love. The Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. We're commanded to fear God always. So there is a fear of God that's good. This kind of fear John Murray called the soul of godliness. That is, if you don't have this, you don't have true godliness. There's a reverential fear of God. We are to be in awe of God. Now, awe is an emotion. Webster's Dictionary says it's an emotion which dread, veneration, and wonder are variously mingled. As profound and humbly fearful reverence inspired by a deity or something sacred or mysterious, there's a humble fearfulness that I'm in the presence of God. And that's a good thing. There's an awe and a reverence of God. Now, the fear of terror may be found in an ungodly man. The Bible speaks about the devils. The devils believe in God. Did you know that? And it says they tremble. Now, they tremble with not a godly fear, not a reverential fear, but a fear of terror that I'm going to be punished. You remember when Jesus came across those certain demoniacs, and they saw and they recognized who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God. And they said, "If you come to torture us before the time." And they were afraid. You see, that's the fear of terror and dread. Now, that the Christian does not have. That's not a good godly fear that a Christian should have. That's the kind of fear that God removes. And how does God remove it? God removes it by removing our sin, the very thing that we're afraid of, that God's going to punish us for our sins. You see, when we come before a holy God, we should tremble. You remember when Isaiah stood before God, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and he trembled. Everything trembled around him. And what did Isaiah say? "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of sinful lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of sinful lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord." There was that trembling before God as an awareness of sin. But the first thing God did was he sent an angel with a coal, hot coal, and put it on his lips and said, "I've taken away your sin." There's nothing to be afraid of in that sense. That fear of terror is gone. Now, this is the fear of God, though, that we have this reverence and awe and gratitude mixed all together with it. God said in the new covenant that he would put the fear of him in their hearts, and that he would not depart from them, so that we would not depart from him. It's been called this filial fear or family-like fear because it's the fear of a son or a daughter that's good and proper. You see, God has put in our hearts the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." And so this childlike love kindles in us a fear that we don't want to grieve God. We don't want to grieve the one we love. We want to please him in every respect. Someone has said that this kind of fear is when the smile of God is our greatest delight and his frown is our greatest dread. We don't want to offend God. We have as our ambition, Paul says, to be pleasing to him. The fear of terror, especially if it's what they call a slavish fear, it drives a person away from God. They hide from God. Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, God had said, "The day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die." They ate, and then they heard God's voice in the garden. "Adam, where are you?" And what did they do? They ran. They hid from God. That's a slavish fear, a fear of terror and dread. That's the fear that God delivers us from in Christ, that we're no longer afraid of God. No, we're afraid to offend Him. We're afraid that we're displeasing to Him. But where does the Christian go when he offends God? Well, he goes to God. That's the very one he goes to, the one whom he has offended. Because he wants it to be right again. He wants to confess his sin and ask for forgiveness and to repent of that sin. And so he comes back to the Father. He doesn't hide. He comes to Him. So we have no desire to depart from God. We want to be in His presence. We want our guilt and shame removed. It's good for me to draw near to God. It's good to draw near. We know that the nearness of God is our good. And this is the kind of fear that God commands us to have. This reverential fear, a humble fear. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus told us this about fear. He says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but after that they have nothing else they can do. But rather," he says, "fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And he's speaking there about fearing God. J. Gretchen Machen said, "These words were not spoken by Jonathan Edwards. They weren't spoken by Cotton Mather. They were not spoken by Calvin or Augustine or by Paul. They were spoken by Jesus." Jesus says you're to fear God. Now, he had chosen his own disciples and he had commissioned them to go out and preach the gospel. But then he warns them of the dangers that are involved. The dangers involved, he said, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. You're going out and the world's not going to open their arms and welcome you. No, they're going to persecute you. They're going to revile you. They may even put you to death." And that's why he says, don't fear them. But fear God. And if you fear God, you see, you have nothing else to fear. The fear of man brings a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. Fear Him, ye saints, and you will have nothing else to fear. And that's the fear that this is talking about here. It shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Do not fear. You've got all these enemies surrounding you. Don't be afraid. Why? Because God is your God. He is in your midst. He is rejoicing over you with singing. He is the mighty one. He is going to watch over you. You have nothing to fear. You see, the people of this world, they don't know what to do with their fear. They go to all kinds of seminars to help them to get rid of their fear. They take pills to get rid of their fear. They drink to get rid of their fear. They do all kinds of things to get rid of their fears. But this tells us that we're to go to the Lord our God and to remember His promises. We're to remember His promises that He would be in our midst, that He will be with us. We're not to fear man. You remember the disciples when they were brought before the same church authorities and leaders that had put Christ to death? And they were commanded not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, not to preach in His name. But they had orders from Jesus Himself to go and preach the gospel. And so they said to these leaders who could have arrested them and beat them some more, and they could have even put them to death like they put Jesus to death. And they said, "You be the judge. Should we obey God or man?" And most people just obey men because they're more afraid of men than they are of God. But we're to obey God. You see, they had the fear of God. And that casts out the fear of man. And that's the fear that we're delivered from. We're delivered from the fear of man. We're delivered from the fear of the unknown, of what's going to happen tomorrow. People are afraid. What's going to happen tomorrow? What if the stock market goes down, down, down? What if the pandemic goes up, up, up? What if there's a takeover? What if communism rules the land? What's going to happen? And they're so afraid. But you see, the Christian has this comfort that he has God as his God, and that God, his God, is the God who is in charge of all things, who is sovereign over all things. And this God has promised that he is working all things together for our good. So whether pandemics come or the stock market crashes or whatever happens, God is still our God, and he is working all things together for our good. Now that's a hope and a confidence that takes away fear. You see, it's only when we take our eyes off of the promises of God that our hearts begin to sink in fear. When we forget God, when we say, oh, God's not going to do good, he's not going to do evil, he's not going to do anything, then we begin to fear. Where is God? But we have to go back to his word. You remember when Christian was in Doubting Castle. Christian and Hopeful were in Doubting Castle, and they were being beat about by giant despair. And they were so despondent, so afraid, so helpless, they even considered taking their own lives. And that's what some people do when they're so despondent, so afraid, so discouraged. They find no way out, they think, and so they take their life. And they were considering even doing that, which would be a wrong thing to do. And they recognized that. That would be murder. And no murder has eternal life. And so they talked themselves out of that. But then Christian was musing one day. He was musing, thinking. That's something we need to learn to do. We live in a day of amusement. Amusement means not to think. Play your video games. Play your word games. Do all these things. You don't have to think about anything. We need to think. And he began musing. He began thinking. And he began thinking about the promises of God. And he realized, and he told his companion, I have a key right here in my pocket. And the key is called promise, referring to the very promises of God, the promises we read even right here. This key, he said, I'm sure will unlock any door in this stinking dungeon. And he said, well, brother, pluck it out and try it. And he did, and the doors just flew open. They began to see and think about it and believe in the promises of God. And those promises removed the fear, the despondency. And they were able to leave that place freely. What a fool was I, he said, to lie about this stinking dungeon. Well, I might as well walk at liberty. And that's what so many Christians, that's where they are. They're not thinking of the promises of God. They're looking around the world. They're seeing all the dangers. They're seeing all the tragedies. They're seeing all the possibilities that could ruin things for them or even take their life. And they get swallowed up with fear, paralyzed with fear. We need to go back to the promises of God. Who is our God? What is he like? What has he told us? What has he promised? He, this God who made all things, is the one who says he rejoices over you. Who sings over you. He's the mighty one who destroys our enemies. This Christ who died on the cross said, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. I have overcome. He is the captain of the well-fought fight. He's the one who's gone before us. He's the one who has ascended on high. We sang that hymn, see the man of sorrows now. Look at him now. He's from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that this left wing is going to take over everything and we're just going to be swallowed up? Not while God is still God. Not while he's still on the throne. Not while he still loves his people. No, he's going to watch over his church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. prevail against it. You see, we're free. We're free from unbelieving fears. We're free from a slavish fear. We're free from desponding fear of our enemies. We have God as our God. Now, do you have God as your God? That's the question. Is this God that we're reading about here, is this your God? Or have you forgotten Him? Have you taken your eyes off of Him? Or are you just looking around at your circumstances? Oh, to live in this world without God, without hope, without God, is a miserable condition. You can go your life singing songs and thinking everything's fine. God's not going to do anything good or bad, but the day comes. Your day comes. Your day of calamity comes. You remember God says to the people through the prophet Isaiah, what are you going to do? I stretched out my hands all day long pleading. What's going to happen on your day of calamity when you get the bad news, or when your finances shrivel up, or you get older and you just don't know how am I going to make it in those older years when things become so much more difficult? When the day of your calamity comes and you've not called upon the Lord, what's going to happen to you? Oh, but if you're a Christian, if He is your Lord, if He is your Savior, if you are one of His children, you have the God of Israel as your hope. He is the mighty one who will save. He is the one who rejoices over you with gladness. You say, well, how can I have Him as my God? Well, you need to go to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. This is the God of the Bible. He has done everything to secure our salvation, both now and on the day of the Lord. You think of the day of the Lord, that day of judgment, day of wonders, that when all creation around us is rumbling. You think about that day. That hymn writer says, bold shall I stand in thy great day. How could we stand on such a day as that? This day of gloom, this day of judgment, this day of wonders. How could I stand? It's because we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We can stand. No harm will come upon us. He knows His own. He knows us like sheep. He knows our name, and He protects us in that great day. He's coming with flaming fire, but not one little part of that flame will touch His people. Only His enemies. He's protected them. He's watching out for them. Is He your God? Is this God your God? Have you forgotten Him? If you're afraid, if you're looking around saying, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? You've taken your eyes off of the God of Israel, the God of your salvation. You need to go back to Him, go back to His Word. Read the Scriptures, read His promises. Embrace them as your own. All of the promises in Christ are yea and amen. Grab those promises. Believe them. Recite them. They are precious promises, and they are only given to us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word that reminds us of how frail we are and how the smallest thing, let alone the great things, can cause our hearts to tremble with fear. But we thank You, O Lord, that You are our God. You are the mighty one. You are the covenant God who is faithful. You are the God who rejoices over Your people. You rejoice over one sinner that repents. Oh Lord, may we all repent here. May we all in this place repent of our lack of trusting you, our lack of faithfulness to you. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to walk in your ways and to embrace your promises, that we would be kept in safety, that we would not fear, even though the evil day comes, that we would not be afraid, that we look around and we could say with the psalmist, what can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. Lord, may we find our rest, our comfort, our strength in you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.